conditions are outside, that inside we get to worship the one true God who is ruler of all nature. All things are in his hand. We get to come to him this morning by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ paved the way to heaven for us and thereby paved a channel, if you will, to God, that we may commune with him and all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And we come here this morning to lift up the name and character of God, come to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ. In service of that, we have embarked on a study of Exodus, what I intend to be a verse-by-verse study of Exodus. And to give us kind of a prologue to that, I have been delivering a summary of Genesis. After we're finished with the summary of Genesis, which I expect will take this session and perhaps one more, we will then do a couple of sessions on background into Genesis, some historical background about Egypt at the time, and some of the surrounding areas and things like what was the nature of the Hebrew slavery at that time. So we'll have a couple of sessions about that background, and then we'll get into verse by verse. And at that time, I'll be able to deliver to you a passage of Scripture to read ahead, if you like, for the next session. But in these summary sessions, there is not one passage of Scripture, and therefore I'm not going to start us off with reading. I'm going to start us off with a prayer. So pray with me, if you will. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this ability, this time, this facility to come together and worship your name. Father, we do so not just because it is to our benefit, and it is to our benefit, but because you are wholly worthy of it, Father. And that in and of itself, our recognition of that is a grace to us, is a benefit to us, Father. It fulfills the purpose for which we were created. Father, help us to know you better. Help us to know the Godhead better, Father. Help us to know you rightly. And in service of that, help me to expound and explain the Scriptures rightly. Help us to hear and understand. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last session I introduced a summary of Genesis in the form of five C's. Creation, corruption, that's as far as we've gotten so far, creation, corruption. Catastrophe would be the next one, confusion, and covenant. Now, by way of attribution, I didn't come up with most of that myself. Some of those are part of if you ever go to the Creation Museum, you'll see the seven C's. For them, it's creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, consummation. Well, Christ, cross, and consummation, in their parlance, is not going to be part of what we look at, because we're going to stop at Exodus. So that'll take us up to one that I have included right after confusion, which is covenant, and they didn't have that in theirs. So that's the five C's that we'll be looking at: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, and covenant. Like I said, last session we looked at creation and corruption. We looked at, of course, the act of creation itself, but really most of the time was spent detailing the fall and then God's promise, really, and I would even dare to say a covenant in the form of Genesis 3:15. That promise, as far as we have it delivered to us, was the defeat of Satan, right? Now, I think that maybe Adam and Eve, as the hearers of that, direct hearers of that promise, maybe understood a little bit more than that verse itself implies to us. But at the very least, we could say that it was a defeat of Satan, and therefore an avenging of the one who caused their fall. And we know that Eve looked forward to this. She saw it, the possible fulfillment of it, in her direct children. She thought that Cain was the fulfillment of that. And after Cain murdered Abel and was banished, she looked for Seth to be the fulfillment of that. And we saw that coming out of Seth, the line of Seth and the line of Cain, we saw this divergence of the human race into what I called the seeking line. And I got that from that passage in Genesis that it tells us that at that time men began calling upon the name of the Lord. So I turned that calling into seeking. I think that sort of captures what that word is talking about there. So we had that calling or seeking line, which was the line of Seth, and then we had the wicked line, right? The line of Cain. And we followed that all the way up through Lamech, right? Followed that up through Lamech, and he was the one who famously boasted about that he did or would continue to kill anyone who offended him, even young people. So we had that sort of, at least at that point, that sort of apex of wickedness. They began to build cities, even, was part of what they were doing. We're going to take a look today. We're going to close out corruption, and we're going to take a look today at the closing out of the seeking line and the closing out or the culmination of the wicked line. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. And we'll see what I believe is the high point, the high water mark, if you will, of the seeking line, the line of Seth. Genesis chapter 5, and you can keep a finger there because we're going to be proceeding through Genesis kind of serially from there. Genesis 5, verse 21, talks about a man named Enoch, and he lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So a couple of things that we want to notice about that passage. Remember, it said man began calling upon the name of the Lord or seeking God. Now we have a man who's not only calling upon God, but he's now walking with God. Okay, so what do we know about Enoch when it says he walked with God? This was a crucial part of who Enoch was because it's mentioned twice, right? Here and in verse 22. To walk with God means to make a relationship with God part of your everyday lifestyle, to honor God with your choices in every aspect of life. His case is unusual in Scripture and possibly in all of human history. The only other event which seems similar is when God said something about Elijah and did something similar with Elijah, where he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. So we have this unique circumstance where his relationship with God was so close that God chose not to have him experience the penalty of sin. Okay? So we have here this first burst of grace, if you will, where one man does not experience the penalty of sin. Now, we know that it's grace, not because Enoch was sinless, because in the book of Hebrews, it mentions him as part of the famous Hall of Fame of faith. So the walk with God was one of faith, not of works. Okay? I'm sure that he was a righteous man, but it was his faith in God, his walk with God, his relationship with God, that had him skip, really, the penalty of sin that God declared on all mankind for, of death that God declared on all mankind due to sin. Okay. Now, if we go a little bit further down in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, we're going to get introduced to Noah. Okay, so I think Enoch's the high watermark, but Noah's a righteous man too, right? Verse 29 talks about, we get introduced to Noah by virtue of his ancestry. There's a man named Lamech, not the same Lamech that we talked about earlier. It's interesting, though, that they both had the same name, so you have this sort of end point with the wicked line, or the epitome of the wicked line, rather, in a man named Lamech, and then you have the father of the righteous, the epitome of the righteous line, or the end point of the righteous line, named Lamech. So it's kind of an interesting way of contrasting those two lines. But verse 29 says, Lamech, he called his name Noah, saying, his son, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. What is Lamech, the father of Noah, talking about here? What is this curse about the ground that he's talking about? Well, this is the curse that God put on the ground directed towards Adam, that he would have to toil in order to make the ground productive. So that curse and the memory of that curse has survived now all the way down to Noah. And we have here sort of a prophecy that Noah, almost like Eve anticipated Seth was going to deliver them from or fulfill the prophecy of the one who would defeat Satan. Now we have Lamech prophesying that Noah was going to somehow be involved with the removal of the toil or the curse of the toil. Okay, so we get introduced to Noah, the second major patriarch of the book of Genesis, and we are now at the pinnacle of the contrast between the Seth line and the Cain line, okay? And we'll see how bad the Cain line gets. We go over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. What is this? What has become of the Cain line? It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Okay? So here we have the final pronouncement, the final estimation in God's eyes of the line of Cain. Now, as our pastor pointed out last week, it was during the question and comments time, so many of you may not have heard it. But one of the things that's mentioned in that chapter is this idea that, I don't want to get too controversial here, but this idea that the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. And I think the pastor made a terrific comment that while traditionally I think that passage has been regarded as angels, some kind of spiritual the corporealized spiritual beings intermarrying with the daughters of men, that this very well could be just the remnants of the Seth line, the righteous line, intermarrying with the wicked line. And so that pollutes the righteous line until we get to a point where there's just one man, one family left in that righteous line. So that's where we are with corruption. Now we get to catastrophe. Catastrophe. This is God's response to the total corruption of mankind. Okay? If we go to chapter 6, verse 12, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 7, rather, it says, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is God's response to the total corruption of mankind. Okay, but if we look at verse 8, there's an important but there. If that but's not there, that B-U-T, then we're not here. Okay, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Noah's also called a righteous man in this chapter. So some of that favor may be talking about his righteousness. I'm sure that it is. But the favor that Noah found was that he, by grace, was going to be spared the death that was going to come into the world. So this is a shadow, really, an echo of what happened to Enoch, right? Enoch was spared death because he walked with the Lord. I think we can say the same thing about Noah. He walked with the Lord, and so he spared the penalty of death. Okay. So we see here God's response to the seeker line, and we see here the terminus of the corrupt line, at least temporarily. Okay. If we look at Genesis 7, we'll find out what happens. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17 says, "Then the flood came upon the earth 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind." Okay, this was not a localized event. Okay, this is clearly a global catastrophe. Okay, except for one man and his family, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, 8 people. They are saved from the flood, as we know. And after they come out of the ark, we're going to get some very interesting details. Okay, so we're still in corruption. But we're going to get what many consider to be the first covenant. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Okay, we're going to have the announcement of the covenant. This is, by the way, an internal announcement. In the Godhead, it says, he does say in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So there is a covenant mentioned before he goes into the ark, but this isn't the covenant itself. We have to go to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal," this is after they came out of the ark, "and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself," okay? So first we're going to have this internal announcement. "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." Okay? He even tells us why. He says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." How do those two things fit together? I will never again curse the ground on the account of man, and because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. How do they fit together? This is God's way of saying that his purpose is to have the human race continue for some other future plan. And we know that part of that future plan is that a man will come that will crush the head of Satan, right? That hasn't happened yet. So God's saying, I'm not going to wipe out the earth until the man comes and he crushes the head of Satan. He destroys Satan, okay? So I'm promising to myself that I will never do that. And I make this promise to myself because man is going to be evil. And so if I made my judgments based upon the conduct of man about how I'm going to judge all mankind, mankind would not survive. And mankind must survive in order for Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled. Okay? Does say, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Okay? So everything is going to go on pretty much as it always has, day in and day out, as a general sort of very high level look at the planet until God has fulfilled his purposes. I've mentioned this before, that man is not going to destroy the planet, regardless of his best attempts, because God is saying that he's going to preserve mankind and the planet until his purposes are fulfilled. Okay, this is not in man's hands. Okay. Now we have God's announcement of the covenant to man himself. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you. Okay, this is the first time that we have this word covenant as directed towards God, directed towards man. I want you to notice a little bit of difference between what God tells Noah about this covenant and what he told himself within the Trinity. And your descendants after you, verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. What did God say to himself? He said he would never destroy the earth until his purposes are accomplished. He's very specific to Noah here. He says, I'm never going to destroy it by flood again. Okay? He doesn't say anything about his further purposes, though. I think there's two reasons for that. Number one, this would certainly have been the most traumatic event in human history. Okay? I'm sure that every time it rained a little bit, the people of Earth, and I think we'll see a little bit of that when we get to the Tower of Babel, we're probably thinking, here it comes again, okay? And so I think that it was a bit of a way of being very specific about that to cut off the trauma, but I think God's keeping a little something back. He didn't say to Noah, I'm not going to ever destroy the Earth again. He just said, I'm not going to destroy it by flood, because in fact, he is going to destroy the earth again, but not until his purposes have been fulfilled. And he doesn't talk to Noah about those purposes specifically here. Okay, so those two have to kind of go together. So he doesn't mention anything about a general internal ban on himself from destroying the whole world by any means. Okay. Then we go on in verse 12. It says, God said, this is the sign of the covenant. So we have a covenant. We have now a characteristic of a covenant, and that is a sign. Of course, we know that that sign was a rainbow, okay? And God repeats the nature of the covenant. Verse 15 says, and I will remember my covenant. It's not that God forgets. It's that God, when he sees the sign, he's the promise made that sign signifies overrides what might be otherwise his natural impulse. I'm trying to be very guarded here in the language that I use. What I mean by that is God's natural impulse towards sin is judgment. Okay? But because of the covenant, God is, in a sense, and this is not the best word in the world, in a sense, he is overriding or ameliorating that impulse of judgment with grace. And that is not to destroy the world again. Okay. So here's some covenant features that we get introduced here. We have, like as I mentioned, we have a sign. This is a unilateral covenant. Does not depend on anything about man. Okay. There is a command of remembrance associated with it, and we'll see that with other covenants when we get into Exodus and the Mosaic covenant. If you go on to read in the Old Testament, you'll see time and again how Israel is commanded to remember the covenant of God. Okay, God gets more specific in his commands as the covenants go on. And we see God admitting, if you will, to himself that man's conscience has been irreparably damaged. He says man's going to keep on sinning. He's going to be as evil as I allow him to be. Okay? So God had written his law on man's mind. God had written his law on man's mind, okay, at creation. That was his conscience. His conscience becomes seared by sin, and now with the covenants, we begin to see God writing the law in physical media. Okay. If we go to Genesis chapter 9, we'll see that it does not take long. Right now, the corrupt line of Cain is wiped out. They're gone. But the corrupt line is not over with. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Get the story. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, one of his sons, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay. There's all kinds of stuff happening here. We've got Noah getting drunk to the point where he's apparently passed out in his tent or whatever, and he's naked. Okay, so he's in a shameful state. The first son walks in, Ham, notices it, does nothing to try to redeem the situation, and instead goes out and apparently makes light of it or makes some kind of tawdry remarks. We're not quite sure what's going on here. The other two brothers get wind of this, and their actions are exactly the opposite, right? They walk in backwards and they cover their father's nakedness, right? This is an echo of God covering the nakedness of Adam and Eve after the fall, directly after the fall, okay? So one is rejoicing in sin, right? So we have another characteristic now. Now we've got a respawning of the wicked line in Ham, okay? So one rejoices in sin, is flippant about it at the very least, maybe much more to it than that, and the other attempts to extinguish it, to do away with it, to redeem it, if you will, to cover it, okay? So now we see with the reemergence of the sinful line, the line of Cain, if you will, even though these are not direct descendants of Cain, the Cain line, now we have a characteristic of not only sinning, but now rejoicing in sin and celebrating it. And we have characteristic of the righteous line in trying to cover sin. Not cover it and keep it secret, but cover it to undo it. So we have the walker line, the seeking line, if you will, the calling line, and the corrupt lines. They're both reestablished. Okay. So that takes us to the next C, which is confusion. Okay. We have this reestablishment of the corrupt line. We'll call it the Hamite line, and I don't like even though these are descendants of Ham, I don't like to use that because that's been used historically in all kinds of racially loaded language. And but for purposes of exactness, we have the descendants of Ham, and then we have the descendants of the combined descendants of the other two brothers, and they're coming down, and we're going to see them kind of funnel down into the point where they meet at one man again, okay? So one of the things that God tells Noah and his family to do when they get off the ark is fill the earth, okay? In fact, that's really the primary command that's given to them at that point. Fill the earth. That was part of God's original commandment at creation. Multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth. And by fill the earth, God means not just numerically, but he has in mind this idea of fill the earth spatially. Spread out. Yes, have many children and spread yourselves out. Okay? Fill all of the land, creation, if you will. Okay? Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Let's see if they do that. I think you know the answer. So we have the whole earth mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Okay? Nothing sinful about that. In fact, that's what you would expect. They all come from Adam, right? Of course, the world spoke the same language. Said, verse 2 says, it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain. So there they were. They're journeying. They're starting to do what God commanded them to do. This, by the way, the plain of Shinar would be in the area that we know as Babylon, that general area there. And they settled there. Okay? So they stop. They start spreading out. They're all moving. And they stop at this one place. And this one place is apparently a very, very good place. It's very flat there. There's some good farmland because of the rivers. So in verse 3, they say, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay? So like I said, this land Shinar, I should say, it's used, the word itself is used interchangeably at some points in the Old Testament with Babylon. And we see that in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Okay, so you have this idea now of Babylon being introduced. And this is going to be an important idea throughout scriptures, okay? What is Babylon in scriptures other than the physical region itself? In scriptures, Babylon is a symbol of arrogance, prideful man. If we turn to Daniel chapter 4, we'll see an idea of this. Daniel chapter 4. Events that take place in that region with the king of that region, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, and this takes place after he's been blessed by God. He's been marveled by God's great and mighty works. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God, this is Jehovah God, has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That is a wonderful doxology, right? This is a man who right now gets it, okay? He understands his place before an almighty God. Same chapter, verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That didn't take long, okay? I don't know if it was exactly 12 months from that event in Daniel chapter verse 1, but probably wasn't a long time. So here we have this idea of man starting out, sort of the symbology of man starting out, much like creation, with a right view of God. And just like creation, what precedes the fall? Pride, right? Just like the Bible says, pride precedes the fall. What was the motivating factor in Adam and Eve's fall? Or at least Eve's, that was that she would have the same knowledge as God, pride, that she would be elevated to some sort of status along with God. That's how Satan deceived her. Now we see the same deception happening with Nebuchadnezzar. And then so throughout all the Bible, even up through Revelation, Babylon represents man's haughty pride and the rebellion that that pride produces, that rebellion against God, okay? And we know that pride itself is the seed, or at least one of the main seeds of all sin. What does 1 John chapter 2 tell us? It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lustful of the eyes and the boastful pride of life." That's sin. The Apostle John's categorization, broad categorizations for all sin. Okay, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So if we look back at Babel in Genesis chapter 11, we see certainly the pride. Let's go back to that section, verse 4, Genesis 11, 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." Let me pause right there, okay? I can't conclusively say this, but why do you think they want to build a tower? Why do you think they want to build high structures? Maybe because they were afraid of another flood. Maybe they thought God's, number one, they didn't believe God's promise that he would never send a flood again, and they thought, they knew in their hearts they were wicked, so they said, "Well, we're gonna put our waders on here just in case. We'll trust God." Okay. So they decided that they're going to build a city and a tower, and the tower was just part of the city, and they said the top will reach into heaven. Probably a better translation will be into the heavens. I don't think that they necessarily thought they were gonna build a tower all the way into heaven. Okay, but up into the heavens, somewhere where they perceived that God existed. Okay. So we see here pride that leads to rebellion, right? What's the rebellion happening here? Is it the building of the city? Sort of, because they said, "We're going to stick in this one place together." Because they said, "We don't want to be scattered. We're going to stick in this one place together. We're not going to do what God wants us to do," and we'll get to why they think that in a moment, or why they say that, because scattering would be bad for us, okay? Scattering would be bad for us. We get a lot accomplished when we're all working together. Look at all the great things we can do working together, okay? So they're disobeying God. So we have the rebellion. We also have some unbelief evident in this story, when I mentioned that perhaps they didn't believe that God was not going to destroy the world again by flood. Now, there's also another underlying problem here, and that is, I think there's fear. Okay? Fear. What do they say? They said in verse 4, where they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city that will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, pride. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They're scared. They're scared to go out to the rest of the earth, right? Because they don't believe that God is going to protect them. They don't believe that they can accomplish the same things obeying God's command as they can doing their own thing. Okay. There also might be a hatred of anonymity. You know, there might be this fear that I'm going to go out someplace with my family and nobody's going to see my great deeds. I just stay in the city so I can make a name for myself. Now, what's God's reaction to this? Let's go to verse 5, Genesis 11, verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Okay. Now, the Lord was always aware of this. This wasn't the first time he was becoming aware of this. What we get a sense of from this verse is how puny, even though it seems great and the eyes of man, how puny it is in God's eyes. He has to come all the way down to look at this thing that seems grand in their eyes. The Lord came down. Verse 6, it says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, so they stopped building the city. Okay? There's a lot of, I think, for lack of a better word, there's a little bit of satire going on in this passage. Number one, when I said God coming down to take a look at what they're doing. Man has commenced to build a city with a high tower that they thought would make a name for them. Okay? I think Moses in this passage is suggesting to us that man's thoughts and efforts, no matter how lofty, are insignificant to God. While the top of the tower may, from the vantage point of earth, seem to pierce the clouds, to the infinite Almighty God, it was barely a visible dot on the earth. Okay. And verse 5 describes the describes the investigation of God, verse 6 informs us of God's appraisal of the situation. It says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And I apologize, I have run out of time. Bit of a cliffhanger. Let's see what I think the really interesting part of one of the interesting parts of this is where God says that they will be able to do whatever they want to do. Okay, we're going to investigate next time. What did God mean by that? Was he reacting to some fear that they would indeed become like God? And was the confusion of the languages that ultimately takes place, was it all punishment? Those are the two questions we're going to start off with next time. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have what will probably be very quick comments and questions sections. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Father, just the way it lays out the entire panoply of human experience and history. And moreover, it tells us what it all means. Without your purposes, without your providence, without your design, it is meaningless mumbo-jumbo confusion. And that's what we'll see at the tower, Father. Help us to understand these things. Help us to draw upon them as we go into Exodus and see how they influence the events of Exodus, Father. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, if you have any questions or comments, I apologize for how abruptly I ended that, but I did sincerely run out of time. So nothing. Teaser.
Can I make one comment?
Sure.
It's only an addition to